work and at home, I have lots of passwords because, you know, you get online and you do these things. It's supposed to be secure, right? And nobody knows your password. However, at work, there's been a couple of things that I need to share my password because I want somebody else to be able to service my clients if I'm not there and vice versa. And so I remember Barb in the office was saying, oh, what's the password? Oh, you know, I think I can figure it out. Well, I can tell you why she could figure it out. Because almost every single password I have has Jesus in it. And I'm not going to give you all my passwords, but I'm going to summarize all my passwords into one. Jesus is my everything. Regardless of where I look, He is it. He has done it. He is fulfilling life, and He has made a way for us. I don't think we fully comprehend how true that is, that He should be our everything. Now, not only did He make the universe and make us, but He holds us together, even the atoms within our body. I know you've heard this before, I'm sure you have, that nobody quite figures out what holds the atom together, because you have these things that should be repelling against each other, and yet God holds it together. How? Because He said it would. By the word of His power, He has created life. And I don't really know how the people of this world make it without Jesus. You know, I think in some small way, I really do admire them. Because if without Jesus, you know, what's their hope? And then when I find out what their hope is, I guess I kind of hurt for them. Because they have built upon a hope that will just simply evaporate. Where I have built my hope on something that is more sure, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19. How did He do this? Because He made a way for us when otherwise we were without hope. He fulfilled every prophecy made about Him in order that in fulfilling it, He fulfilled what we need to be done for our redemption. So Jesus not only is our everything, He wants to be our everything. He wants to be recognized as such. Why is that? Because it's His due. He deserves it. We owe absolutely everything about us to Him, even our thoughts. One of the blessings of going to the marriage Bible study at Dana and Linda Murphy's house, and they have it periodically with the series called The Love and Respect, is that you think more about the marital relationship and what it's supposed to look like. Do you know what the marriage relationship is supposed to look like? Christ and the church is supposed to be a picture or a reflection of that. And if you're not familiar with that, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Well, something I realized in this last year is in that whole relationship that I want Deborah, my wife, to look at me as the most significant man on planet Earth. Way above any other man that she could ever meet. I don't care if she thinks I'm weird. I mean, I know I am. So just weird and wonderful. And I know I've heard from many gals that that's what they're looking for. They were looking for before they got married, that when their husband met them, they would have eyes for none other but them. So what we see is this is a mutual thing. Have you ever noticed a guy between the ages of 14 and 24? How he works to impress a girl? You know, actually, I think we could change those ages. We could go younger than 14 and older than 24, but I mean, you get the point. Now, why does a man want to marry a woman who's impressed with him, okay? Who thinks of him as her everything? Well, you can take this. And you can compare this with Scripture yourself and see if you think that what I'm saying is right. But here's what I see. God designed us so that the cravings in our human male-female relationships that culminate in marriage would be a picture of the way that Jesus wants to be treated by us, the church. When we think about it, we realize that Jesus fulfilled that very thing. He is our everything. We should be fulfilling the Father's desire for us to recognize Him as our everything. And I challenge you to think of anything where Jesus is not the immediate fulfillment, the ultimate of that concept, or the final conclusion to it. I mean literally anything. Take a pencil or a pen. What do we do with it? We write something down. We record. Well, there's a couple of recordings that are very significant and point to Jesus. One of them's right here. God recorded it for us. How about the Lamb's Book of Life? Okay, that's just one idea. How about if we talk about a cell phone? If you have a cell phone, what are you doing with that cell phone? Well, we do a lot of communication, but let's say the main thing is what we think of phones for a long time. Is you want to communicate with somebody. You want to talk to somebody. Well, we have in our communication with God something way beyond cell phones. He is right there where we can talk to Him. He not only hears the message, He understands us, where with other people we can just communicate to a certain level. How about carpet? Standing on carpet. Well, I'll tell you what that reminds me of. That reminds me that in glory, God's prepared something. Streets of gold, and in our buildings or whatever He's preparing, dwellings for us, what's it going to be like? What's on the floor? Okay, that's the ultimate. Same thing, we could take a chair, we could take food, we could take all these different things. I think if you follow that, you will see where Jesus is either the ultimate, the immediate, or somehow in some way the final conclusion. Take faith, hope, and love. How better can we express who God is and what He's done through that, and we'll see that later in Hebrews. Now, I don't have the time to take us any further with that exercise, but just do that on your own and take an object and see where that leads you, if it doesn't or shouldn't lead you to Christ. Well, that does bring me to the book of Hebrews. The audience that was being addressed in the book of Hebrews had some improper teachings, and those teachings were that they needed to give their attention and or devotion to other people or angels. For example, angels were used to bring us information. So they must be worthy of our worship, they were thinking. Essentially, they had some wrong thinking. But what a blessing it is for us today, where someone in the early church had some misconceptions, and the Lord prompted someone to pin something through the Spirit to explain proper thinking, because now we have some good explanation. Hebrews explains how Jesus should have the preeminence or be the first place in our allegiance and our thinking, as it says in 1 Colossians 1:18. The goal this morning is to overview the entire book of Hebrews in 30 minutes. And I felt that the only way we could accomplish that, even at the risk of some of you getting motion sickness, is to do a flyover and get an aerial view. So if I could have everyone's attention, would you please fasten your seat belts? And as we taxi and take off, would you listen to one of our attendants? And if for the hearing impaired, you can also read it on the screen.
Welcome aboard Divine Airlines. During this flight, should you recognize that your ship is going down without Christ, there is a life preserver. Not under your seat, but in the rack in front of you. It's called a Bible. However, a Bible in itself cannot save you. It simply tells you of Jesus and how, by trusting in His finished work on the cross, you can be saved from otherwise certain destruction in hell. During this flight, should we lose cabin pressure and you have the blessing of drifting away from your earthly perspective, simply stand on the promises of the author of this book and draw down from the Father above a breathing mask of the Holy Spirit and breathe deeply of the Spirit's presence. You'll likely be glad we lost cabin pressure, which is simply the world's pressure to conform. You may find that you want to take these flights more often, which are always available to the child of God, prepaid flights to where God wants to take you, His presence.
As we continue to gain altitude, I know that some of you think you may be fearful of spiritual heights, but there are several things that I would like you to observe from this altitude. Most of the New Testament is written in a linear logical fashion. Take, for example, the book of Romans, And Paul is saying, here, let me explain this concept. Well, now that I've explained that concept, therefore, we can move on to the next concept. And so he goes and works that concept completely out and says, therefore, and we move on to the next concept, if you want to change the screen to the next one there. And so you can see that finally, he goes to this final conclusion. Now, what that means for you as a listener, let's say you have someone speaking in that way, and you go out to take care of your child in the nursery for a few minutes, and you come back in, and you miss one of these connecting points, and you go, how did we get from here to here? Okay, it was kind of interesting from here to here, and I got this, but you miss a link. Well, there's another way of thinking, and I found that a lot of the third world tends to have this sort of a perspective, and it's called circular reasoning. You have a main point, and all points, all minor points, come in to explain what that main idea is. So that if you are out of the room, again, same kind of a situation, and you come back in, you didn't feel like you really lost anything. You may not have known what those other points were that drove home the main idea, but you get the main idea. And that's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. And since I want to be sure that you don't miss it, I want to give you the main point now. Jesus has provided us the perfect salvation and should have our complete devotion. Jesus has provided for us the perfect salvation and should have our complete devotion. And if that's too hard to remember, just remember Jesus is our everything. So as we dive into the book of Hebrews and just kind of get over on top of this and look down, we see that the book was written to Hebrew believers. That's how it got its name. But it's significant that it was to those who believed. They had put their trust in God, but they had some issues that they needed to clarify. Who is it written by? Well, we've not really been able to clarify that completely. Some have said, well, it can't be Paul, because see, it's just the wrong style. Others have said, no, it can be Paul. He's just writing from a different angle and way in which he's doing this. That really is not what's important. What's important is, can we trust it? Well, I am convinced that the early church and all that they did in figuring out what should be in the canon of Scripture have thoroughly looked this over. They've said, okay, there's proper doctrine in here, nothing is heretical, and we can base our fact that God breathed this book, and so there's a communication from God. Now, why is that important? Well, we do base our doctrine on the writings of these books, and I am convinced this is God's revelation to man in this book as well. Then, as I've mentioned, we see this style is predominantly circular thinking, where each idea supports main points. And this book is all about Jesus and our relationship to him. And I think Hebrews 12:2 is a great spot to just recognize that, fixing our eyes upon Jesus for all that he has done and all that our devotion that should be to him. So the first thing that we see in terms of a main idea is Jesus is better than. Now, I've given you the notes and I've filled everything in because I'm going so fast that I just figured it would be good if you just had it in there, and you can take any other side notes you want on that. So we are going to hover. This particular craft that we're in is able to not only fly at, you know, light speed, but also hover. And we want to hover over the first few verses of this book together. So if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 1, and let's start with the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there were lots of prophets. They spoke for God. God gave them the message, and they communicated it to us. They themselves didn't always understand what they were communicating, but God had said it, and they were communicating it on. And yet, Here, it says, God then sent his own son. You might think of some of the parables that Jesus had. He had that in there where there was someone who had a vineyard or whatever and had sent his servants, but he said, oh, I'll send my own son. And this was just the recognition that there was something different about this, God the Father sending his only begotten son. Now, as we move on, we see that not only is he greater than prophets, than the prophets, but also he's greater than angels. Let's take the next three verses. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So you can see his point that he's making that, well, the angels had this status, but God has elevated him to a higher status than that. And you go, well, wait a minute. Are the Jehovah Witnesses right? Is this one that, because it talks about having become as much better than the angels. He wasn't, but he has become. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that only God the Father is God, Jehovah. There is no Trinity, as it were. And so you have to grapple with this and you say, well, wait a minute. Have they got it right that he was created by God and therefore he was elevated? Well, let's remember where this context is. That's whenever you have a question like that, don't shove it under the carpet. Let's talk it out. So if you have a question, pursue it. If you don't find an answer, then bring it up. Okay, we'll bring this one up. The author was talking to a people who had some misconceptions, but part of the thing is recognize where they were. They knew about Jesus, the man. Now, we don't understand completely this, fully this concept of the God-man, fully God, fully man, but they were going, this is a man. Well, yes, he was, and was he born? Yes, he was born flesh and blood. And so in that context in which the author is addressing it, he came on a given day. God could say, today I have begotten thee. Not that he wasn't eternally there, but that he said, I will be a father to you. And verse 4, he's become much better than the angels. Well, that is now after his ascension, of course, seeing the whole progression of how God has accomplished this and that he wants the angels to worship them. Well, let's broaden our context just a little bit more, and we don't have to go very far. We just read it in verses 2 and 3. In 3, he says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he's deity. And then verse 2, through whom he made the world. That reminds me of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that is made. Oh, okay. So this is a perspective thing. This is God has always been there in glory, but now from this perspective, yes, he did come as a man. But they needed to recognize he was far greater. They had maybe too low a view of who this Jesus was, and he wanted to raise that, and so he's saying he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And who he is? Well, we don't understand this completely, but he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. But they are separate and distinct from one another. And when we see Jesus, we see how he made himself subservient to the Father. And he said, I don't do anything unless the Father leads. And the Jews really had a hard time with all this talk about his father, I think, and just said, okay, let's see now if he comes and saves him, because they knew all the things that he'd said. But that was fine with Jesus in the sense that I will not do anything but what the Father wants. And then we see that he allows the Father then to provide even the authority and the kingdoms and all this other. We see that given, but that's because there's this distinct relationship within the Godhead, which we don't fully comprehend. So now we're going to pick up some speed and continue with the angels, looking at verse 13 of chapter 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. We know this to be true. So let's get the picture here. They looked and said, boy, these angels are important. And I think you'll, if you saw the play last night or you see the play tonight, you'll enjoy this aspect of the fact that God made these decisions of here's what we're going to do, and I'm going to use you, angel. Can you go deliver this message and so forth? Yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir, and he's going to do it. Now, when the angel came and said, this is going to happen, and somebody didn't believe, they suffered the consequences. Okay, well, you're not going to be able to speak here for 9 months. If that's the way you want it, that's great, but that's just my message from God. Oh, then the angel, we've got to revere them. They were just the messenger, and that's what he's saying here. They're just ministering spirits. So the point is that if we neglect what Jesus is, we've neglected the greater thing. So Jesus is greater than the angels. And then we see that in verse 5 of chapter 2 and verse 8 where he says, for he did not subject to angels the word world to come, but he did to Jesus. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So all authority is there. The angels, they're important in God's plan, but they're nothing of significance. So he's better than. And then we see Moses. Now, how important was Moses to the Jews? Very important. So he needed to express that Jesus is greater than Moses. And we're not going to spend time on that, but just the fact that it's there, and you can see the verses that that covers. And then even Joshua comes into the picture because he's talking about the fact that they should have entered into the rest of God. When God has said something and you can believe it, you can enter into his rest. They didn't do it. Well, then Joshua comes on the scene. And then we see in verse 8 of chapter 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, because they couldn't get it there. Well, that was all part of God's plan to have that fulfillment in Christ, but he's greater than Joshua. He's also greater than any other high priest. I say any other because the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. So he is a high priest. Let's start in chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we see this appointment concept, and that the Levitical priest were appointed through the family of Levi. That's how they get the name Levitical priest. And then it says in verse 6, just as it says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's not the Levitical priesthood. He didn't come through that line. He came through the line of David to fulfill those prophecies, but he came according to the order of Melchizedek, which was a greater order. And so let's look at who this Melchizedek is. So turn to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, and Jesus then is according to that order. And he makes a great point of this tithe that Abraham gave. He says, the one that's tithing is tithing to the one who is greater. So this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Well, okay, now once you've digested that, now you see Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Well, how about the Levitical priesthood? He goes into this as well on the argument of saying that because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, verse 9, that he also gave tithes through the fact that he was part of Abraham to this Melchizedek. So you can't say, no, that was true beforehand, and then the Levitical priesthood came later. He's saying, nope, because of that, it's proof there that the Levitical priesthood becomes subservient to this greater priesthood, which is what Jesus is of, the order of Melchizedek. So he's better than Abraham, better than the Levitical priest, and greater than Melchizedek himself. The next thing we see is that we have a more excellent ministry that he is performing. So let's look at Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. New covenant. Did you notice that? A better covenant, a new covenant. This word covenant, if you'll take and do just a word study on covenant, you'll see that occurs several times in this book. And then it's talking about the old and the new. Well, that's why we talk about this whole concept of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's the old covenant and the new, and this is a better covenant. This is a covenant that is going to work because it is able to be fulfilled by Jesus. The other was sacrifices that wouldn't take away from our sins, but Jesus can. So the better covenant we see also in 9:15 as well. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, the next thing we see is that he is greater than the blood of bulls and goats, because we are talking about his own shed blood. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? There's no comparison. He is better than anything that you can bring up. Okay, let's pull up now, and we're going to bank to the right, and let's look at this next concept, that Jesus eternally is the perfect Son, Apostle, High Priest, Sacrifice, Savior, and the Great Shepherd. Perfect occurs 6 times, I think, in Hebrews, and then another time as perfect. He become perfect. The perfecting aspect, or perfected. And you need to read this book and get acquainted with this. This is good stuff. So the first thing is he was the perfect Son. We've already looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Let's now go to chapter 2, starting with verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. All right, let's see if we got this thing straight. We're taking Jesus, who is perfect, he is God, and we're perfecting him. We're perfecting the author of salvation through sufferings. What an incredible plan that God has created, saying that now that you have done this, you are worthy of honor and glory and power and majesty. Look at the book of Revelation and read what it says. Why? It's because of what he did. Continuing that thought, if you will step over to chapter 5 and starting with verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What a picture. And we get to follow in his steps. Do we think that we aren't going to experience suffering? What's the purpose of suffering? It's to perfect us. Oh, aren't we just okay? You know, I mean, if Jesus took care of that, can't we just be perfect? Well, Jesus was perfect too, and he was perfected. And so God wants to do this kind of a work in our hearts as well. So he was the perfect son. The next thing we see is he was the perfect apostle. Can somebody tell me what apostle means? Good. He was there in the first service. I was hoping somebody might say it here in the second. Sent one. That's exactly what it means. So that when you had the apostles, they were sent out by Jesus. And this is what you need to proclaim and establish the church and move forward. Boy, were they respected? Absolutely they were respected. And this is the early church he's addressing here. Oh, pardon me. Just need to let you know, audience, you know, that he's telling them, Jesus was the ultimate sent one. He was sent from God the Father. He came down, and he's the one that sent out the other apostles. So he is the perfect apostle, the ultimate one. And then we see he's the high priest, and it's after the order of Melchizedek. We've already kind of looked at that. I'm not going to cover it again, but he's perfect and complete. I would like to make one side note as the ladies' class has been looking at the tabernacle. And if you see in Hebrews 8:5, these things, let's see, catching up where it was, is that the priest in serving, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why was that so important? Because it was a pattern of what is in heaven. Amazing thought. And here Jesus is that sacrifice. And so this tabernacle was just a representation of what God was doing on the heavenly realm. Then he was the perfect sacrifice. And it was once and for all. We see that a couple of times in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. I hope you enjoy going through all these verses. I realize that it's fast. All I want you to do is kind of mark your roadmap so that you can get back to this later. I put it all on the sheet of paper if you get lost, but if you want to mark something as you go, great. But chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that has great significance. What does it mean for us that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice? Well, first of all, there's a new covenant, which you've been hearing about. But this one can actually work. Therefore, we have a hope that is different. It's a complete hope. And we're going to talk about hope in just a minute some more. But you can see that in several places, but I've mentioned here 8:6-13. But we also have a clear conscience, and I'd read that verse to you just a little bit ago, of 9:14. this clear conscience that I'm no longer responsible because Jesus has taken my sin. Now, yes, we're responsible to live for the Lord, but in terms of trying to cleanse something we could never cleanse, that it's done for us. And so now we can live a true, abundant life. That was the promise Jesus said, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But we also get confidence and we get access to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. That is true assurance because we have a Savior that is perfect. And in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, I'd already read those. We just see this Savior concept that he completed not only the sacrifice portion, but the Redeemer portion, the high priest. And therefore, when we get to chapter 13, he's called the Great Shepherd. Well, that sounds familiar. Jesus talked about being the Good Shepherd. So in verse 20 there of 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Great Shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. When you look at what has been accomplished, how can we say anything but hallelujah? What a Savior. What an incredible salvation that God has given to us. So now we're going to take our craft after that run, and we're going to bank up, and we're going to go to the left, and we're going to look at the five warnings of Hebrews. If indeed we look at the fact that what was delivered before was significant, but what now through Jesus is even greater significance, then you can't take Jesus lightly. You're either going to side on one side about Jesus, or you're going to be on the other, and there's only two ways to go. So the first one is this danger of drifting. And we'd actually, in all these things that we're doing today, covered those verses. That was there. But the main point that I want you to take away is keep your first love. Don't drift away. One of the churches there in Revelation that was addressed was, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Well, is that a problem? Yes, it is. That's why there's a warning here. And we don't have time to go into details, but when it's a warning, you just don't want to go there. So keep that in mind. And we'll go on to the next one. There's a danger of not entering into the rest. Let's look briefly at chapter 3 and starting with verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then again in verse 15, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. It's current. God wants to bring his people to a place of rest where they completely trust him. Verse 3 of chapter 4, there were some people who did not get to enter into the rest. For if we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think this is a perfect picture for what happened, and you have to go through those passages and see that there's some who didn't enter the land of Canaan, they did not enter the rest. This is that we look at the land of Canaan for us, that which is our eternal dwelling with God. When this life is over, your chance is gone. Okay? It's only in this life. So enter into the rest. Come to that trust in Christ. And then the next thing we see is that there's a danger of not going on to maturity. This is a beautiful but often misunderstood passage. And people just go, oh, well, that means you can lose your salvation. No, I don't think it says that in any way. But I don't have time to go through it. But the basic concept here, and everybody can agree to that, is this is talking about maturity. Move on with the Lord. Next thing we see is the danger of willful sin. Now, how do you think God's going to respond to willful sin? You just kind of look him in the eye and say, I'm going to do it anyway. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 31. It says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. It's a warning. Be sure that you are recognizing where you are and who you're dealing with. You've got no power here. He's got all power. So don't go there. Do not harden your heart if you hear his voice today. And then there's the danger of indifference, unrepentance, refusal. I put all three of those words in there because I think all those are in there. But why do I put them side by side? It's because we think there's a difference. We look at that and say, oh, unrepentance. Now, that's a little stronger than indifference. I'm just kind of indifferent at this point. No. If you're indifferent to the gospel, you're indifferent to what God wants you to do to change in your life, if there's sin even in the believer's life, if you're being indifferent about it, then you're being unrepentant. And then we go to the next verse. Well, that's just our word, and that's refusal. So if you're refusing God, oh, that's really harsh. There's no difference, folks. If you're indifferent, you've just refused what he wants to accomplish in your life. So note the words in verse 23 of that section that I gave you, chapter 12, verse 23. And it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. God has no grandchildren. I think that's the one I was preaching on last time. I can't remember, but you've heard me on that before. God has no grandchildren. These are all firstborn. You're either in his family, you're enrolled in heaven, or you're not. So recognize where you are. We're going to pull up one last time, and this time we're just going to go straight up, and we're going to get that aerial view from a great height. Sorry about the nosebleeds there. But I want to catch one last picture. Jesus wants to be our everything. He's given us a new and living way. Now you see these words, faith, hope, and love? You see those in some other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, to get to love, we got to start up with the faith and progress. And then we see it also in Ephesians chapter 1. So what is faith? Well, let's take the Bible's view of that. In fact, let's right here in Hebrews chapter 11, it defines it for us. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things. It's there. It's based upon who done it. Okay? Now let's think about that a minute. If I need to build a bridge, I need an engineer. I'll call Pat Gallagher. Okay? Now I have confidence in him. Why? Not because he's so smart in himself, but because there is a long history of bridge builders in this world. And they've figured out a lot of stuff. They got engineers, they got this figuring, all this other. And I'm going to say, when he engineers it, if he says, this one can handle it, I'm going to go, oh, okay. As long as the builders now listen to what he said, and this is the way it's got to be built, and they do this, and he says, this bridge can handle 160 tons all at once. All right. Now, because of the evidence I have of life and what goes on, I'm satisfied I can trust that bridge. There's some evidence to believe it that I will personally drive that 160 tons over the bridge. In fact, because I'm so convinced that if he says it works, I'm willing to drive my Geo underneath it while the 160 ton goes over it, okay? You get the point? Now think about that with Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. It says in 11:11 that he is the architect and builder. Now, in that spot, he's talking about the city of God, but he's also the architect and builder of our salvation. Now, this is based upon a God who cannot lie, period. And so, can I have confidence? Faith that the Bible is talking about is believing in something that's sure. It's there. So, If we have that kind of faith, it produces biblical hope. Now, what's biblical hope? Biblical hope is confident expectation. I haven't been there yet. I haven't seen it. I don't know all that's there, but he said this is going to happen, and I have confidence that it will be. And finally, what does confident expectation produce? It produces love. When we are at peace with God, we're at peace with ourselves and our fellow man. Love is the outworking of that faith. Have you seen the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11? Look at these people that are named. It's starting here with Abel of verse 4, Enoch verse 5, Noah verse 7, Abraham 8. We've got Sarah in here in 11 and so forth. It just goes on down the line. Now, this might surprise you, but I'm convinced that their faith was based upon the finished work of Christ. Now, how can I say that? Okay? Is that a fair question? You want to ask me how? Because in Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve had sinned, he said, through your seed, I'll take care of the devil. He's going to bruise his head. They didn't know all the details, but God had said this was going to happen. We know the details. We've gotten the other side. But what they did is they believed God that he was going to do that. I'm convinced that the story of Adam and Eve was very clear right down through the years, not just now. And so they going, well, God's going to do that. I don't know how God's going to do that, but I believe him, because they understood who they were believing in. If the worship team can go ahead and come forward, I just want us to be thinking here that God wants you to also be in that hall of fame of faith. Now, we're not going to rewrite Hebrews, and you're not going to get yourself in there on this earth. But God is aware of every act of faith that you have. And if you become fully convinced that what Jesus has said is true, it will change who you are. If it changes who you are, you will live in a manner of faith that then God is saying, wow, you believed me, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. Did you know that God wrote the book of Hebrews? He did the whole book for you too, but he wrote the book of Hebrews to you. And I'm not talking about just us collectively. I'm talking about us individually. It's part of his love letter to us. So would you do this for me? Would you read the book of Hebrews this week based on what we've covered and the little sketchy notes and things that you got, and see what God wants to communicate with you? Because he loves you so much. He loves me. And then the next thing I'd like you to think about is when you go through that book and you go, huh, that doesn't make sense. That raises a whole can of worms. There's a question there. I don't get it. Good. Write that question down. And then come back on Sunday evenings when Pastor Bill continues his study through Hebrews. Bring in the tough questions, will you? Let's sing.